James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God, open our eyes and ears to you. Enlighten your word that we might see it the way you intend us to. Open our ears to hear it the way it is that you have made us to hear your voice. Your sheep know your voice and we follow. So God, tune us to you. May we know that you are with us. May we walk in your presence, ever mindful of your word, your instruction, your ways, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us. I thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I went into a church one time, and I was there to do some ministry, and was talking about the church and sort of its demographic history and where it came from and that kind of a thing. And I was talking to one of the elders of this church about it, just about, you know, its history and whatnot. This elder was an older gentleman, and he was telling me sort of about, like, the history of the neighborhood and whatnot. And he goes, this is an elder, he goes, yep, when the black people started moving in, we started moving out. Except he used a very derogatory name instead of that. And I thought to myself, sheesh, this church wonders why it has problems. That's one story. Here's another story. Someone at my house, right, broke something. I think it was. I mean, it's one of those things, like, I don't even, it was the aftermath. I can't even remember what it was. Something was broken. I remember I didn't break it. Sherry didn't break it. There's other three people that live at our house. And I remember standing there and looking all three of these kids in the face. And this couldn't have been something that got broken by accident and you didn't know that it got broken. It was like that kind of a thing. Man, I wish that I could remember what it was. You know, it might have been that art thing. We had this piece of art standing on an easel. And the bottom right-hand corner got broken. Well, it really wasn't a big deal. You know what I mean? Not a big deal at all. Like, it just, like, chipped the glass. Just or break up the corner of the glass. And Sherry wasn't home to balance me. And it was just like, I didn't even, it's not a big deal. It was a basic parenting question, like, who broke the frame? All three of these kids said, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. Someone did it, right? I mean, this thing got, we don't have pets, other than the kids. And someone broke this thing. And I remember standing there looking at all three of them and thinking to myself, wow, like, this is impressive. You know, I have met a stone wall, you know, a unstoppable force has met an unmovable object. I think I got so frustrated, I just quit. You know, I was just sort of like, I don't know what to do. It was one of those things, like, I'm going to punish all three of you, you know. But I don't know, I don't remember what, I just remember that situation, like, just being absolutely, like, flummoxed at this thing at this thing that was staring me in the face, right? Here's the third story. I remember soon after I got to Lebanon, I met Calvin Griner, right? And for those of you who don't know Calvin, Calvin's a prayer walker. He prays in different locations and walks around. And Calvin's a great guy, and he had us walking through Lebanon once, and he told me, you know, you should make a practice of walking through your city and praying for it. Like, you should think about this. And I was like, all right. And he goes, and when you prayer walk, he's like, don't talk too much. He's like, listen more than you talk. And so, okay, that was good advice. I remember thinking about this and really purposefully, like, listening to where I was and listening to what it was that was going on. And I remember finding myself hearing over and over and over again disparaging comments about Lebanon. And I was new to Lebanon, you know. And it was always like those people. It was always somebody else. I am not what's wrong with Lebanon. You're what's wrong with Lebanon, right? And it's those people, and that can be a racial comment or a socioeconomic comment, right? Or just it can be a school district comment, right? It can be whatever. But one of my favorite points was being behind a woman in Turkey Hill who was just freaking out on Lebanon for some reason to the woman across the counter at her about how much she hates this town because something had happened to her, and she's been making plans to get out of here, and she's going to follow through on them. The lady said, how long have you been planning to leave Lebanon? She goes, 17 years. 17 years I've been trying to get out of this city, you know? And it was the city's fault that she couldn't get out, right? You know, it was the city's, it just like it had her like tied to her home or her car or something like that. She couldn't get out. You know, these are all basic human ways of engaging what James here in James chapter 2 calls partiality. James is moving from chapter 1, which is some introductory basic concept teaching. He's just coming out of be doers of the word, not hearers only. I'm going to be, James is saying, I'm exhorting you to live your faith. And when he hits chapter 2, right, he just goes right at it, right? If the accelerator was at 40 miles an hour in chapter 1, he just floors it when he hits chapter 2. And off he goes. And the first thing that he goes after is this concept of partiality, right? Of the distinctions and the differences and the competitiveness that is human instinct. Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, where he says, don't let there be any selfish ambition or any competitiveness among you, but in humility, consider one another more important than yourselves, right? This is basic Jesus teaching, you know? Like, this is just, you know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, that there is no distinction, there is no difference, right? The book of Galatians, there is neither now male nor female, Greek or Jew, you know, a slave or free. We are all together equal in Christ. And James wants us to live like that. James isn't just inventing this idea, though. James isn't just, it's not that James's justice meter is just going off. Like, James has himself rooted and grounded in a concept that he learned from Jesus, that he specifically learned from the teachings of Jesus as we see them in the Sermon on the Mount, which we just taught a lot on through the month of March, right? And so we went through this whole, like, kingdom of God idea and this reworking of Jesus rewriting the law and saying that the law of God, the whole law and prophets, hangs on two things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself. James is a second commandment book, right? James assumes the first because he's writing to a messianic Jewish community. Right, he's writing to people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What he's very concerned about is the second, right? The second commandment. In all three of the situations that I just lined out for you, and we all could spend the rest of the day telling stories, right? About situations of observed partiality, right? Of situations in ourselves where we've seen partiality happen among us, you know, where we've seen distinctions made, where we've had problems, you know, in this situation or in that situation. And, you know, these kind of things, they can be stark to us. And James, this is what he's concerned about. Because if you live in partiality, you can't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? The elder in that church was not loving his neighbor. Right? People of other color. Right? my children had collectively partialized themselves against their father, right? There's a distinction here, because judgment needs to come down, right? But there's a divide there, right? There's a specific divide. There's a divide between this woman and the place that she comes from, right? What's even more interesting is that I conveniently chose three stories about people other than myself, right? I grew up in a fundamentalist, very conservative Baptist background and whatnot, and I've removed myself from that world almost completely. Very, very rarely do I ever, I mean, I burn every bridge I ever had. So, you know, very rarely do I ever engage that world again. But I was at a pastor's gathering with about maybe like 20 or 25 pastors or so. And this was down east of us. This was in like between Reading and Pottstown. And I was at this gathering, and I sat down next to a gentleman. And, you know, and it's a bunch of pastors together. So it's automatically one of the darker places in the world. I sit down, where are you from? You know, from here, there, blah, yeah, I grew up close to here, so on and so forth. And then we get all the way around to him asking me how big my church is, right? Which I don't answer that question anymore. Like, I just don't answer. I say we have people that come. And I love them, and we try and love each other, you know, something like that. But then I say, what church are you from, right? And he says the name of a church, and I know that area, right? And he says the name of a church that I know to be very, very, like what I grew up in, you know, what I would consider, you know, legalistic. And immediately, like 17 defenses rose up, you know, 17 walls to block Jay off from myself. My self-righteousness meter kicks into high gear. I start fueling that engine as to why, and this and that, and, you know, I start to sweat in my armpits, and you know, and I decide not to talk to this guy about the Bible or theology or anything like that at all. You know, like, we're just going to stay completely, you know, how are your kids, what do you do for fun, so on and so forth, blah, blah, blah. This is an all-day conference, and being a Baptist, I sat in the same seat that I took in the morning each day, which meant I sat next to this guy, who was also a Baptist. And come to find out, by the end of the day, this guy was pretty cool. You know, like, he was a cool dude. You know, he was, we didn't actually ever talk about the Bible or theology. And that may or may not have been a good thing. I don't know. What it was is that when I studied this text and I thought about that experience, I was just sort of like, man, we all deal with this. Right? We all deal with this, especially in as Americans who have been taught that individualism is the most important thing. What is so interesting in James 2 is that he talks about communal sin. He is talking to these folks as a people, not as persons. When he talks about partiality, he is speaking to their community. He is talking to all of them together. It's so, so interesting. James 2, in the first seven verses, it's an example, you know, it's an illustration. How can you say that somebody can come in who looks good and who dresses like you or who's rich and that you want to be with that person and you want to treat the poor person really, really badly? And this is an actual real situation that the church is dealing with, particularly because the church itself, right, at this point in time, tends to be poor, interestingly, right? And so to have a rich person in is to get some clout and possibly to get some fundage, you know, some help for what it is that they're trying to do or who it is that they're trying to become. James says this is very, very dangerous. Right? This is very dangerous for you to show partiality. It's dangerous because it's hurtful to what it is that God has called you to be. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blame the honorable name by which you were called? Right? So there are these cultural divisions that the people of God are naturally taking upon themselves and then living out of. James is saying we don't want to be like that. This idea of partiality, this idea of competitiveness, this idea of looking outside of yourself to see how someone else is different than you, how you're better than them, how you're stronger than them. Maybe the judgment is the other way. They're better than me, they're stronger than me, so I just take a lower and inferior position. It might even be that within the class itself, there's a problem, right? They've chosen to live their life like this. They've chosen to live their life like this. We're pretty much similar people, but I'm just going to stay away from them, Right? All of these things are partiality. All of these things are a way that I define and distinguish myself apart from you, apart from the other, apart from someone else. We do this to engage our own security. Right? Partiality is a deep cry for security. It is, security is a need in every human heart. The basic need to know that I am safe, that I belong somewhere, that I matter. Obviously, though, the teachings of Jesus don't line up with self-protect yourself, right? Self-protect. But keep your walls up. Be guarded. The teachings of Jesus line us out in a very, very different way. And that's what we're going to focus on here in James chapter 2, which is the second part of this, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Again, James is a second commandment book. Here in verse 8, James is lining out the very, very basic concept how he is declaring to this church that they need to live, which is with this in mind. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the only way to fulfill the law, the royal law, right? He uses the word royal, because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So if Jesus has rewritten the law, if he summed up the whole law and prophets into two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, right? What he has now redefined is that our King has given us a new way to live. And that new way to live, while simplistic, is very deep. James says, if you believe that Jesus has said, love your neighbor as yourself, verse 9, but then show partiality, you are committing sin. And pay attention, and are convicted by the law as transgressors, plural, their community. Right? The ethos of the place, the feel, the heart of who these people are together. To say that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and then to build distinctions and walls and self-protect from other people, we then step over the law, right? And we together become transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of it has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is interesting. I think we could all, if we were sitting here with James, be like, James, calm down. You know, like, easy. Okay, like, I understand what you're saying. I need to work on partiality. I'll try and be more loving to my neighbor. No, that's very Western thinking, right? We're still thinking as an individual here, right? Well, James, calm down. I hear what you're saying, right? That's not what James is going after, right? James is writing to a community, right? A community of people who have defined themselves by a way of living that they would call the law, right? And the law is not just something that they follow. It is who they are. It is their identity. It is their culture. There are 613 Old Testament commandments, right, that a person is to follow in order to be considered part of God's people. James says, you transgress even one of those things, and you're guilty of the whole thing. For example, if you say that you shouldn't commit adultery, but you commit murder, then you're guilty of everything. I mean, he went for the big ones, right? He went for the big ones. Anybody, I mean, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't ask this question. If you ask a room of people, anybody here ever kill someone? You know, anybody here ever commit murder? There's not going to be a lot of hands that go up, right? There's not going to be anybody here ever commit adultery. There's not going to be even if it's true, you don't put your hand up. You know what I mean? Like, it's not the kind, you don't, James goes right after it, but he's not going after adultery, right? And he's not going after murder, right? What's he going after? Lust. And hate. Why? Because James is always in the book of James speaking about the teachings of Jesus, right? You do not read James through the eyes of Paul. You read James through the eyes of Jesus and through the teachings of Jesus. James and Paul are always put in a fight together. Right? Faith without works is dead. Justification is without works. Oh, James and Paul hate each other. No, they don't. James and Paul love each other. Right? It's just that we got to read them right. We got to read them correctly. James is to be read through the eyes of Jesus. So when James picks these two things, he picks these two things because Jesus picks these two things. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you to look on a woman with lust in your heart is adultery. Now let's ask the question to a group of people. Anybody here ever lust after the opposite sex? Right? Do we want to put our hands up? Anybody here ever exercise hate towards someone? Oh, here we go, right? Suddenly we're all in this together. What's interesting is that James juxtaposes these two things, right? So I think essentially what he's doing here is he is saying that the community that he's writing to is saying, we are a sexually pure community. We treat each other with respect. Our men and women treat each other with respect. We make sure that we hold to the teaching of Jesus when he said that you shouldn't lust after each other. We are sexually pure. Of course, we hate people who aren't like us. Right? We hate people who are rich and oppress us. Right? If someone comes in one way, I'll make a judgment about that person and how it is they fit or don't fit in regard to me. Right? I mean, and the illustration is just so twisted, right? I mean, a poor person and a rich person walk in and somebody says to the rich person, oh, come sit down. Says to the other person, you can sit here at my feet. I mean, it's so blatant. It's, but we are making those decisions in real time. We are engaging these things in real time. Like, how does this play itself out? Oh, we're pure when it comes to lust. James says, honestly, guys, who cares? Because you're full of hate. And if you think that you're pure in lust cancels out your hatred toward your brother who doesn't look the way that you think that they should look or act the way you think that they should act or have the same basic standing that you want them to have, then you're guilty of everything. It doesn't matter if you lust or not. You've hated. This puts us all in the same boat, right? I mean, think about what Jesus said to those people that came with the stones in their hands and said to the woman, Jesus, the law says that we should stone this woman. She was caught in adultery. What do you think that we should do? Right? And he plays in the sand, draws some pictures, and then simply, you know, says, whoever hasn't sinned here, go ahead and throw the first stone. Right? We are all in the boat together. No one threw a stone. And in that boat, right, in that group of people who have all transgressed the law, listen, there is no partiality in the eyes of God. There's no distinction. We're all in it together, transgressors, people who have stepped over what it is that God designed for us. And then God, in his goodness, is in a complete other boat, right? It's a battleship with a big gun. And he has this big shell called judgment that he has every right to lob onto our ship and sink us to the bottom, destroying us all. But he doesn't. Right? The one who could show partiality does not. The ones who can't do. And this is so oftentimes the human condition. James says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Right? Under the law of liberty. Now, we've seen this phrase before. Glance back at 1:25. Yeah. We'll start in 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of freedom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James quotes himself again in verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Right? Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I'm standing there in front of my three kids, and they're looking at me, and I look at each one of them and say, did you break it? No. Did you break it? No. Did you break it? No. One of you broke it. Right? Let's do this again. You know? Reverse order. Did you break it? Right? No, no, no. Do you know who broke it? Now, I'm looking for a tattletale here. You know? At this point, like, does anyone? No. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I mean, one of two things is going to happen in this situation, right? There's judgment. I punish all of you. Or there's mercy. I don't punish any of you. I guess there's a third option where I could, like, preach to you for hours until someone breaks. You know. But that's probably just more judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This phrase is a hinge pin in the book of James, right? This is one of those statements in the book of James that is just so definitional. And it's not just definitional to James, it's definitional to God himself. Mercy and judgment are one of these things that we're always like, what do I do? In our minds and in our hearts and our lives, mercy and judgment are always in tension. You know, either there's mercy or there's judgment. Somebody hurt me. What am I going to do? Oh, I'm going to sort of like forgive and forget and move on. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm not going to repay them back. Or I'm going to judge them. You know, I'm going to give them the silent treatment, right? Or I'm going to yell at them. Or I'm going to find some, you know, passive-aggressive way to let them know that they hurt me. You know, or I'm going to do something to it's all some strange form of judgment, right? Where I am making a decision about how I was treated by them and then treating them thusly or worsely, right? Or there's mercy, right? There's mercy, which is not giving someone something what they deserve, something that they deserve, right? My kids deserve punishment. Today, Dad shows mercy, right? It's a frame. What are we going to do? One of you is lying to me, God will punish you, you know? Now, go play. I hope I didn't say that. That just came to me now. Mercy triumphs. In human condition, mercy and judgment are always in tension, right? You're standing before a judge. You know, like, what am I going to do? This is the situation. The judge has the right, judgment or mercy. God has at his core the attributes of justice and mercy. It is important for us to always remember that those things are never in tension. God is mercy. God is just. And those two things exist perfectly in him. God is never up there wringing his hands going, gosh, what am I going to do in this situation? God holds justice and mercy together, in not even in tension. It's not even difficult within him, right? He holds these things together in harmony. They declare himself to us and who he is. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The way that God acts toward his people is always in line with who he is. When God chooses to be merciful, that does not compromise his justice, right? Jesus still died on the cross. Justice satisfied, right? When God chooses justice, it does not compromise mercy because justice is based in his righteousness. And God in himself is always righteous in his justice. And when God chooses to be just and to declare justice, it is always right. When God chooses mercy, it is never a question of his justice. But I think one of the great grand narratives of Scripture is this, is that God prefers mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's not that judgment's not present. It is. And it's not that it's not real. It is. It's that mercy wins. That word triumph there, it means to dominate. It means to, I mean, massive victory. Landslide. Major win. Like, it's not really that difficult. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This has been a theme for not just for the book of James, but for all of what it is that God has been teaching all down through history. Next slide, please, Dwayne. Thank you. This is the tabernacle, right? When you look at the tabernacle and you view it, the tabernacle is God's tent. It's God's home. He wanted it made for himself with his people because he wanted a place to dwell with them. So the people would always set up camp all around the tabernacle, right? Up here is a bronze altar. The bronze altar is where all the death happens, right? People would come in this gate right here. I think my battery's dying. If I could get a new one, that'd be great. The people come up here into the entrance, and then they walk in, and they go to the bronze altar. And this is where they offer their sacrifice, right? And so people, I mean, all day long, they're slitting the throat of the lamb. The blood's on the ground. They actually dig a trench to get the blood, like, out of the tabernacle area. The priests are serving in this, and they're slitting throats and getting in the blood and putting the blood on the horns of the altar, and they're cooking the thing, and it smells like death, and it smells like burning wool, which really stinks. And, you know, it smells like all this nastiness and whatnot, and the priests are getting all nasty. God does not reside at the brazen altar. Thanks, buddy. God does not reside at the bronze altar. Next slide, please, Dwayne. This isn't from the top, you know, a bird's eye view of the tabernacle. So here you can see the altar of burnt offerings. It's on your right. They would come in on that entrance gate, and then the altar of burnt offerings. God does not reside there. The priest works there, though. The priest has to be clean before he can go into the holy place to minister to the Lord. Right? So when the priest is ready to go in and minister, he has to go visit the laver where he has to wash. Right? So right here is the laver, big bowl of water that gets refreshed many, many times a day so that he can be clean, right? And he'll take off his outer garments and he'll put on fresh garments and he'll completely cleanse himself and clean himself because he can't go into the holy place dirty. He has to be made clean. Remember what we talked about on Monday, Thursday? Cleanliness in Scripture is not about hygiene. It's always about being fit for worship. Right? He's not fit for worship when he's dirty. Those sacrifices are acts of worship. But he's not fit for the presence of God in worship. So here's where all the blood is, all the death, all the sacrifice, all the covering here. God does not reside here. God does not reside here in the cleansing, even though God is the cleanser. Jesus is the water of life. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He then will go from here into the holy place. This is the holy place. Right? In the holy place, the priest serves. Right? He goes to the table of showbread. The table of showbread, there's 12 unleavened cakes that sit there. Jesus is the bread of life. Right? Every week, this showbread is changed. But God does not reside on the table of showbread. Right? He then would go and trim the wicks in the lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. And so the priest would go as one who has been, you know, ritually outwardly clean. And he would trim the wicks and fill them with oil. But God does not reside on the golden lampstand. The incense and the altar of incense is very, very important. Incense in Scripture always represents what? Prayer. That's right. It always represents prayer. The incense that burns before the Lord goes up to him at this place, right? It's a special perfume. No one is allowed to use this perfume anywhere else except in the tabernacle. God does not reside at the altar of incense. Here is a large 4-inch wide veil. No one is allowed in here except the high priest one time out of the year on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he can go in. He can go in with the blood. He goes in perfectly prepared. He takes the blood of a goat in this case, and he goes in and he places the blood where? On what? On the mercy seat. God lives. God chooses his dwelling to be a seat of mercy, not a seat of judgment. One of the most fascinating verses in the Old Testament, I think, is in Exodus 32? No, 29, right? When God says, I will put myself on the mercy seat. And I will speak to you from the mercy seat. He says that, right? I will speak to you from the mercy seat. God's vocal communication, God's communication to his people comes from the mercy seat. His words come from the seat of mercy. What is prayer? Prayer is our communication to who? Come on, folks. Prayer is our communication to who? To God. That's right. That's right. Where is prayer represented in the tabernacle? Right here. Right here. It's not out here. It's not even over here. It is right there, right? Here's God's seat. Here's my seat. What's in the way? A veil that can't be seen through. When Jesus died, what happened? The veil was torn in two. What does that open? That opens a full flow of communication, a full flow of access, right? To now where it's not that I'm hoping that my prayers make it to God. I hope my sacrifice was okay, or I'm not going to die when I see God's presence. That veil is gone, and there's God, and here's me. But he is still where he was, right? My position has changed because that veil has been removed. My position has now completely become different, but he's still the same. Where's he seated? On the mercy seat, on the throne of mercy. This is where God lives. This is where he resides. This is where it comes from. Where is judgment in this picture? It's here, right? Where does it end? Here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The blood has to be spilled. The blood has to be poured, right? The blood has been spilled. The blood has been poured forever and always. Jesus died to cover your sin and my sin forever. And so we are forever people who stand and walk in the victorious mercy that is the mercy of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment because Jesus took our judgment. And you and I have access to God, full communication, full back and forth, to where God can say from that mercy seat, go out there and love your neighbor, just like I love him. You know what? Better than that. Go out there and love your neighbor like I love you. How does Jesus love us? Is there any partiality in God's love for me? Is there any partiality? Right? Does God ever say, Jay, I love you, but you broke the frame. Take that frame to Michael's. Get it repaired. Bring it back, and then we'll be good. Until then, don't call my cell. Right? And that's ludicrous, right? That's insane. Like, what good father does that? You know, excommunicates their kid until they perform well enough to get back in. Well, yeah, I guess a kid is one thing, but man, let's make it a little more personal. I mean, who of us acts inappropriately toward a brother or sister until they perform well enough to get back in? I have this theory about male and female relationships. Rob's going to love this. And in my theory, men hold their relationships in a corral, right? And so men have this big corral, you know, big fence all around, and in that corral's relationships. And what men like to do in their corral is like run around their corral and hang out with different people in different ways, right? And it doesn't really matter if dudes in your corral run into other dudes in your corral. In fact, that can be pretty fun from time to time, you know. But a guy isn't really keeping track of the way that things go in the corral. The way that things go wrong in the corral is that nobody's caring for anybody in the corral. And so, like, all the poo starts to pile up, you know, and like there's urine everywhere and no one's bringing food. You know, no one's making sure that there's fresh water or anyone's getting washed or anything like that. And dudes are just running around, being in relationship with each other, you know, and the relationships, they don't even know, but pretty soon they start to stink because nobody's tending to them. You know, there's no care for them. A guy's just sort of like, you know, this guy means this to me. This is the guy that I go, that I watch sports with. This is the guy, you know, that I go to church with and that I have my accountability group with this. And this is the guy that I work with. And this is the dude over here. And they're all part of my corral. And sometimes they might hit each other. Sometimes they might not. But regardless, you know, I know everybody in my corral. But before we know it, things start to stink. And we don't realize that things stink because, as you might know if you're around a man, he often doesn't realize that he stinks. Right? I think women work according to a soundboard, a mixing board, right? And here's the relationships. And like, if you go back to that board that Craig's working, there's a bunch of slides on it. So like, Justin's mic up, Justin's mic down, Naomi's mic up, Naomi's mic down, right? And these kind, and that's how he balances the sound that comes out of the speakers, right? So a woman has a whole mixing board of relationships, and every relationship in her life is on this mixing board. Right? And her goal is for the speakers to be producing a good sound, right? But the problem is that she has to manage all these things, right? So she's got hundreds of slides, and she's sprinting up and down the board, like moving this and this. This one, she looked at me like this, so she's down a little bit. But she came to this, right? She came to my jewelry party or whatever. So now we're good. But 3 months later, she hasn't talked to me yet. So this one's back down, but now this person's back up. And my mother, don't get me started on my mother. You know, she's got her own channel all together, you know, and, and a woman is just exhausting herself, sprinting up and down the, mixing the sound, and the sound, it always sounds bad to her. It always sounds bad to her. You know why? Because usually a woman has earmuffs on. Because she's so easily pierced by sound that comes from outside of her, particularly from words that come from outside of her, verbal or nonverbal. Right? And so here is a sound mixer wearing earmuffs, wondering why the sound doesn't sound good. Desperately trying to manage all of these things. Right? All of this. The corral that's full of crap. The soundboard that makes a nasty sound. These are all judgments. These are all judgments. Sometimes they're very passive judgments. You know? Like the guy in a corral, I mean, we'll just think about our coworker, like, I work with the guy. He could really be something. I mean, God might have a real relationship for you there. God might have a true friendship, but you've already deemed that person someone that you work with. Right? So that is a judgment against someone else, as opposed to actively loving them as you're loved by God, where God doesn't make any of those things, where there is no partiality. Right? For the woman, you know, who's trying to manage all of these things, you know, and these are all judgments, verbal, nonverbal, all kinds of things. Trying to every move of these is a call on some level as to what's going on. When what really needs to happen in both of these situations, male and female, when it comes to not showing partiality, is I need to realize that I don't run the corral, right? That we actually have a ranch boss who can take care of everything, right? Who can make sure that everything is going exactly the way that it needs to go, who can pair me with another person who can help pull this plow, you know, who can help me engage this thing that needs to happen over here, who can teach me to take a risk as a male, you know. One of the craziest things, I remember I ran a men's retreat, I don't know, 10 years ago, whatever. No, it wasn't me, it was Tim. Tim Courtwright did. Anyway, we had a bunch of dudes from Cornerstone go to this. We went to French Creek State Park, which isn't that far away. French Creek's like, I don't know, an hour max away. I think we had a good 20, 25 guys go. It was a very cool time. Almost every guy drove there by himself. We all came from the same basic region. We were all staying for the same basic amount of time. Almost every guy there drove by himself. Why? This is what dudes do, right? Like, I got to use that hour to pump myself up to be with these people in this corral. That now, I mean, you know, Justin's bringing his corral, and Jason's bringing his corral, and Nate's bringing his corral, and now we have all these corrals all together. And talk about a smell, you know? Like, this is really something. So, you know, we will find ways to wall. We will find ways to be independent and away from. Right, we'll find ways to speak judgments, even beyond our judgment. It makes no sense. Anyway, I need to get back to the text at hand. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that mercy is to take both of these things and to step away. For the woman to take her earmuffs off. For the man to take himself away from what it is that his control is in that corral. And to invite God into this spot. To make this work. right? To bring his mercy, to bring his communication from where he sits on his mercy seat, and to teach me that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It is the testament of this picture. This is one of the walls in the Sistine Chapel. It's called the Last Judgment. But in this situation, mercy is winning. Right? Michelangelo did this for a reason. He wanted to make sure it was on a wall, not on a ceiling, because he wanted the perspective to be correct. Right? There's a clear victor in this situation. Judgment's down here. It's trying to pull people down into it. But actually, the armies of heaven are winning, if you look at it from a numbers standpoint, in trying to pull people out of the judgment. Right? And here's Jesus in the center of it all, surrounded by his disciples and a mighty, mighty group of angels who are declaring that mercy triumphs over judgment. Partiality is based in judgment. God calls us to leave that way of thinking so that we can live in his mercy. Because to live in his mercy means to be channels of his mercy. Mercy can't remain an object that is seen. Mercy is something that has to be experienced. And many of us would rather have God judge us than give us mercy. Because something in us has taught us wrongly about who we are and about who God is. We prefer to say, God, judge me. Give me what I deserve. You know? But God says no. No, mercy triumphs over judgment. Receiving the mercy of God, receiving the mercy of God yourself is a key to walking in the mercy of God towards your brothers and sisters. It's a way of releasing from ourselves these judgments, this partiality, this favoritism, this competition that we as humans live in that keep us divided and separate from one another. And living as people who do not understand the teachings of Jesus when he says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. How have we been loved? Completely, fully, 100%, apart from our own performance and work. That is mercy over judgment. And that is what God calls us to love our neighbors as we have been loved. Mercy over judgment. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the depths of who you are, for the fact that you hold mercy and judgment in harmony, not in tension. In our minds, we have a tough time like figuring that out and walking in that. But with you, it's not there, which means that we so desperately need you, God. We so desperately need you. We are so dependent on you to reveal to us how to live healthily with one another, how to live as people who do not compete with one another, how to not make judgments about those around us, how to not see someone and make a snap decision, how to be hurt by someone who we think shouldn't hurt us, and then to still have your posture toward them. Thank you, God, that the veil has been torn. Thank you that we are fully acceptable to you in Christ. God, teach us from your mercy seat what it means for us to be people of mercy, who truly experience the life that comes when mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think the most interesting thing to me in James, these verses that we've been in this morning, is that James calls Jesus' words when he says, love your neighbor as you love yourselves, the law of liberty. My friends, the application for today is this, is that you will only feel free as you love freely. Right? You will only sense and walk in and know the freedom of God, this law of liberty, as you love your neighbor, as you love yourself, as you learn from God how He loves you, and you channel that toward them, that is freedom. Thank you, God, for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Thank you, God, that you chose a mercy seat, that your throne is a seat of mercy. We receive your mercy again. God, for every person here, this text steps all over us. Now, this is one of those, James 2 is one of those places that there is no one here that is not hit by the partiality that we've walked in, by the judgments that we've given, by the way we manage our relationships, by who we're afraid of, by how we get angry, by whatever. I mean, this is such a truly aware thing in our lives. So God, we thank you for the mercy that you are speaking to each person here from your mercy seat for even those things that we know that we've done and the ways that we've walked and how we've managed our relationships or how we've manipulated them or how we've used them or how we haven't loved our neighbor or how we've loved our neighbor wrongly or whatever it might be. God, thank you that there is mercy for us to walk in and that the law that you give us is a law of freedom, a law of liberty as we love one another. So send us from this place, God, to walk in your love, to walk in your love toward our brothers and sisters, toward our families, toward our workplace, toward our cities and towns and schools and all the places that you have us. God, make us people who every day experience the mercy that triumphs over judgment and who are channels of mercy that triumphs over judgment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.